Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And welcome to those of you on Zoom, and welcome new members, and welcome guests. We're delighted that you're here today. As you heard Sherry mention, next week we launch into Job and Ecclesiastes for the summer. I'm excited about that. You know we've been in Luke's Gospel. We pretty much wrapped that up. And so today is kind of a free shot for me, and I'm excited about this because I want us to talk about Jesus this morning. How about that? Novel, revolutionary. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is probably the most sublime, one of the greatest Christological passages in all of Holy Scripture. Depending on how you count the different attributes, there are at least 14 different distinct descriptions related to the identity, the worth, the value, and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in the Lycus Valley, and his theme, his goal, is to place before these people the absolute supremacy and worth and value of Jesus. And we'll talk more about the background in Colossae in just a moment. But you'll notice if you have the outline that I've called today's lesson in a category by himself. Jesus really is in a category by himself. And that's not to be quibbled with. You know, you don't quibble with true greatness. Now, if you think back to Texas football and you think about the 70s and 80s, the Houston Oilers had a coach by the name of Bum Phillips, a pretty colorful guy. And he arguably had on a couple of his really good teams a guy by the name of Earl Campbell, the Tyler Rose. You remember Earl Campbell? Arguably one of the greatest running backs to ever play in the NFL. The only problem is that usually at the beginning of each year in training camp, Earl showed up a little bit out of shape. And at training camp, all the players had to run the customary required mile run. And it seems that Earl couldn't quite finish the mile run. And so sports writers were concerned about this, and they interviewed Bum Phillips, and they said, yeah, we saw that Earl didn't finish the mile. He kind of slow, pulling up the rear here. And, you know, we're concerned about that. What the implications for that might be. We're worried about, you know, the effectiveness of Earl Campbell. Are you worried, and how do you plan to use him? He said, I ain't worried at all. If it's first in a mile, we'll be sure not to give it to him. You don't quibble with true greatness. Now, a few weeks ago, I think I mentioned the Audi commercial that ran a few years ago. There's a beautiful automobile, and there's two kind of millennial dads that are kind of talking, and a baseball rolls into the screen, and the dad picks it up, and it's kind of yellow and grimy, but it's got the name Honus Wagner on it. You know, Honus Wagner was an all-star shortstop for the Pittsburgh Pirates, most valuable player in the Major League Baseball in 1936, but who knew that? And the dad picked it up and said, must have picked this up at a garage sale. And he chunked it to his son. And then across your screen runs the words, true greatness should never go unrecognized. That's a good line. I'm afraid that too often today, not only in the unbelieving world, but I'm talking about people like us, people who have been in church since you were in the cradle role. You've heard everything about Jesus. You know he's great. You know he's wonderful. You know he is the exclusive source of our salvation. But the fact is, sometimes we take his greatness for granted. And that is a grievous, grievous thing. It is a grievous thing for you and for me and our spiritual pilgrimages, but I think it's also important for us to remember that it's a grievous thing to the heart of Almighty God. What is God's ultimate goal? Answer, that we would delight in His Son, that we would exalt His Son. And so before we get into Job, and on this Memorial Day weekend, I want us to lock in for just a few moments on this rich, rich text. You follow along. I'm reading in the ESV. You follow whatever translation you have. I just want to read verses 15 through 20. Now, leading up to this, Paul gives the greeting. He gives thanks and offers a prayer for these people. And then immediately he moves into the most important subject. I've done this in a couple of times in both of my pastorates. The first thing I preached when I got there was the book of Colossians. for the simple reason that the book of Colossians focuses on Christ. We don't get Christ right, we get nothing else right. Listen to the text. Speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now I hold this up to you as an example this morning. You will not find a more supreme, a more sublime description of the person and work and worth of Jesus. And I would go so far as to argue, if you don't understand this and you really don't wrap your mind around the absolute uniqueness and the absolute supremacy and the absolute authority of Jesus, man, nothing else in Scripture is going to make sense. Well, you'll notice in our notes I mentioned an ancient heresy with a modern ring. The church at Colossae was beset with the beginnings of a heresy known as Gnosticism, kind of pre-Gnostic. The Gnostics were influenced by Greek thought and philosophy. Not all of that is bad, but it made them extreme dualists. And by that I mean they bought into the idea that matter was evil. Anything that you could see and touch and feel, well, that's evil, and spirit is good. And so this extreme dualism comes into play. Well, why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem when you begin to think about the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh. And you see these false teachers said, oh, there's no way that could happen. God can't sully Himself with human flesh and fallenness. And so it must be that Jesus is part God or half God or a little bit of God. But you can't say that He's God in the flesh. And say that. So they were promoting this heresy. It's a heresy with a modern ring. You hear it today. You hear people say, oh, well, Jesus was a great man. He's a great moral example. And then it stops there. Or you hear people say, oh, the great religious leaders down through history, you have Muhammad, you have Buddha, and you have all these, and you have Jesus. I want you to see that when you look at a passage like Colossians 1, 15 through 20, I can't think of anything more utterly stupid, and I'm using that term purposefully, than for a person to put Jesus in the same category with anybody else, or to put anybody in the same category with Jesus. So I want to encourage you lovingly and faithfully as you come along people and they're trying to talk about religion or whatever it might be, and they start that kind of stuff, you need to graciously yet firmly say to them, look, Jesus, the Jesus of Holy Scripture, is in a category all by Himself. Nobody else is on that list. And ladies and gentlemen, this passage we're looking at this morning is going to tell us why. The other reason I love to think about Colossians 1, 15 through 20, in every generation you see this, but I think you see it even more today. The idea that religion, the idea that God, the idea that Jesus, oh, that's wonderful, nice little Sunday school stories there, pat on the head follows. But you see, Jesus is not the main focus of living. After all, you've got to live in the, quote, real world. But Jesus is supplemental. Get you a Jesus shot, and it'll help you have a more successful and wonderful life. Get yourself a little booster of Jesus, and life will work out better for you. But you see, Colossians 1, 15 through 20 will not allow that. Jesus is not supplemental. He is supreme. And so I'd say this morning, if you walk away with nothing else, please walk away with this, because true greatness, and Jesus is the in a category by Himself in terms of greatness, because true greatness should never go unrecognized. Bank your hope on Him, all of your hope on Him, and pursue Him passionately. Well, as I mentioned, this text, a concentrated catalog of the virtues and qualities of Jesus. We see that because he's supreme, he's sufficient. And because he's sufficient, he can save. And because we're sinners, we need to be saved. And because at every moment we're dependent on the identity and the person and the power of the resurrected Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is not only supreme and sufficient to save, he's sufficient to sustain. And when you get to where most of us are in this life, we need a whole lot of sustenance, don't we? We need to be sustained. We deal with loss and heartache and setback and glorious victories and triumphs. But in all of those, what do we need? We need the sustaining grace of God. Quickly, this is so rich. There are so many attributes to think about. But for our purposes this morning, I've kind of given us four categories. First of all, we want to recognize the greatness of the non-origination of Jesus. You see, the false teachers in every age want to say, oh, Jesus, a great moral teacher, a great philosopher, but we'll stop there. But you see, Jesus is not a created entity. You know, that's part of the heresy of Arius, led to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. The church had to deal with the person and work of Jesus. You don't get Jesus right, you don't get anything else right. And so what a great passage. Who is this Jesus? Well, he was not created. He didn't pop into being. He has always existed. And we know that in his incarnation, John 1, right, that prologue, what happens? The eternal God in the person of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus takes on flesh. He is incarnated. He is before all things. Why is that important? Well, Jesus is preeminent in time and eternity. Look at the text. The Bible says he is before all things. Notice it also says he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, that throws some people to think, wait a minute. Thought you said that Jesus is not a created being. He always was. That's exactly what I said. So what is this phrase, the firstborn of all creation? Well, as Paul uses it, being the good Jewish rabbi he is, he's probably thinking about, I can't prove it, but he's probably thinking about Psalm 89:27. What's going on in Psalm 89:27? Well, you have this psalm that says, God speaking, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. And then check this out. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And then check this out, verse 27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So what's Paul doing here? He's using this Old Testament text to say, look, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. We're not talking about origin here. We're talking about his rank. His rank. Think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Well, you're not convinced? Here's a passage that introduces us to the non-origination of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is talking to the Jews in John chapter 8, and they are increasingly threatened by him, and they say, hey, Jesus, you make all these claims. You're talking about our father Abraham. You're not 50 years old yet. How can you speak with such authority? And he says, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's something we've got to get locked into our minds. You're thinking, well, why does it matter that Jesus always has been? Well, it matters because if Jesus is merely a man, merely a great teacher, then he can't save you. He can't deliver you from the greatest trial in your life. That is, by nature, you're alienated from God. In order to deliver you, he's got to be God. He's got to be the second person of the Trinity. He's got to be the Lord clothed in flesh. Well, look at another word in this text. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word dwell means to be at home. You know, you go on a trip and you reserve a room at the Holiday Inn Express. That is not your home. That is your lodging for the evening. You return from your trip and you go to your domicile, your house, your condo, wherever it is you live, and that's where your stuff is. and you're at home there. You know where your closet is. You know where your favorite clothes are. You know what's in the pantry. You dwell there. That's the idea of the word. So it pleased the Father for the fullness to be at home in the person of Jesus. And that word fullness, by the way, was a favorite term of the false teachers, that Greek concept, pleroma, the fullness, the full orbed reality, the full flowered, ripened reality. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's not part God. He's not a little bit God. He's God in flesh. He's enough and he's supreme. So it's non-origination, but it gets even better if that were possible, and it is. We recognize, secondly, the extent of the greatness and extent of his exact representation. Look at the text. Verse 15, he is the image, literally the icon of the invisible God. What does that tell us? In relation to God, people say, I just want to know God. I want to understand God. Everything you can understand and know about God, you see in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't take it from me. Take it from inspired Holy Scripture and in this text right here in Colossians. He's the exact representation, same concept used by the author of Hebrews in chapter 1. So with reference to God the Father, he's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. But not only that, look down at the text. And he is the head of the body. Paul is using an analogy. The head is the control center of the body. You take off my head, I'm not functioning, and you aren't either. The head houses the brain. The brain sends signals to the rest of the body. We walk and talk. We move our hands. We function. The head controls everything. Jesus is the head of the body. Just as he is first, as we're going to see, in the natural realm, he's first in the spiritual realm. He is the authority. It's not a shared authority. It's a total, absolute authority. Fascinating. He's the head of the body. And then he is the fullness. The totality of divine power is at home in him. Okay, so two things so far. Jesus is in a category by himself. Of whom else can it be said that this person has no beginning? Nobody on that list, is there? Next thing is, of whom else can it be said this person is the exact image, icon, representation, visible manifestation in his earthly life of the invisible Father? You tell me of whom else that can be said. Zero. Let's ramp it up a notch. We recognize the greatness of his purposeful creation. Now, this just fascinates me. Look at it again. Notice these prepositions. For by him, literally by means of him, that's agency, y'all. By means of him, all things were created. When's the last time you thought about Jesus as the agent of every created thing? He's the agent of creation. Look at these prepositions. By him, all things were created. And it's like Paul ransacks heaven and earth. In heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authority, all things were created by means of him and then through him. He's the source, he's the agency. And then catch this. And they were created for him. Now, would you help me trot out the list of people of whom it can be said everything was created by means of him, through him, and for him? Anybody else on that list that you can think of? No. No. In a category by himself. And he is before all things. Man, Paul is big on that. His preeminence in time, in personhood, in value, in worth. And then catch this, and in him all things cohere. They hold together. It's a compound verb in the Greek New Testament. Paul takes this little prefix soon and puts it with a verb. All things cohere. They hold together. You ever thought about the implications of that? I think about my life. I think about your life. I think about this world, wonderful yet fallen world we live in. if Jesus is the agent of creation, if he's the creator and he's the sustainer, and in him all things together, all things hold together, then what is not founded on him, what is not reliant upon him, tends toward disintegration, doesn't it? What's the problem in our world today? What's the problem with you and me? Biggest problem we have is that so much of our lives, so much of our activities don't bear in mind this wonderful reality that Jesus is the glue that holds it all together. We think by our pull yourself up by your own boots mentality, by our ingenuity, by our smoothness, by our navigation of things, that we can work it all out. And if we can't, and if it doesn't work out, we have a few problems, well, then we can get a booster shot of Jesus. And that is not how Scripture communicates the worth of Jesus to us. Apart from him, there's only disintegration. In him, all things hold together. He's the sustainer. All things hold together. Wow. All things stand created, literally. They stand created, they remain created. You ever think about that? Right now, why is it that this planet we're on is moving at a certain speed in a certain place in space? There's this thing called gravity. Why didn't the earth just spin out of control? Why isn't there chaos in the heavenlies? Colossians 1, because Jesus is holding it all together. Sometimes we need to step back and marvel like our children do when they sing that old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. He really does. The only thing between us and the complete disaster and ruin right now is the fact that Jesus is doing what only Jesus can do. He's creator and he is sustainer. And then would you notice this? And don't miss this. He's the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, we have the non-origination of Jesus, the exact representation of Jesus. We have the purposeful creation of Jesus. It's all by him, through him, and for him. And we have, finally, the amazing reconciliation of Jesus. He is the firstborn from the dead. I love that. Jesus precedes me in resurrection, the only person to ever have died and to be raised never more to die. Lazarus, wonderful. That's a resuscitation. Lazarus, as best I know, is not still living. That brother died, right? Some other people were resuscitated, but ultimately they died. Who is the one person who died and was raised never more to die for the first time? Well, that would be Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead. He precedes me in resurrection. Paul says in Corinthians, he's the first fruit of them that sleep. And that is the ground of my hope. Because Jesus lives, because Jesus has a resurrection body, because Jesus is ruler and Lord over time and eternity, because Jesus is supreme, that's the ground of my hope. And that's the ground of your hope. There is no other hope. Look at it. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, to restore to himself all things. And how does that happen? Making peace through the blood of the cross. Man, it's Memorial Day weekend, and I'm so grateful. Almost all of us have friends or family members, if you look in history, and we're grateful for the sacrifice of those that have gone before us. You know, what's the old adage? They gave their tomorrow for your today. True. But you know, as we look at this passage of Scripture, let me tell you, the ultimate sacrifice in order to reconcile fallen, sinful people to himself, how does God do it? He makes peace through a bloody cross. And that's the only way he does it. So what a ludicrous, ridiculous thing when someone says, well, I want to follow the ethical teachings of Jesus, and we want to all live a good life, and we all have our personal truth. Well, according to God the Father, according to inspired Holy Scripture, how is peace with God made? One way, through the blood of a cross. Notice one other thing. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then we have, and we love to get here in Greek class and in preaching classes, it's a henna clause, a purpose clause. You know, in English, in order that. He is all these things that Paul describes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order that he might be preeminent. Fancy way of saying first. First. That he might be first. So, let's wrap it all together then. I would just again remind myself and you of whom else can these things be said? Non-origination. Exact representation. Lord of creation. Amazing reconciliation. You've got this litany of the glories of Jesus. And I think it's appropriate for us this Memorial Day and in all of our lives to pray and to plead with what one author calls corresponding affections. I like that. Lord, I pray that my mind and my emotions, the totality of who I am, would react to you with concentration and affections that correspond to your perfections. Well, McLaren, the old English preacher, said, Christ the Son is the stream that brings salvation to every man's lips. All wants are supplied there. Take it as a piece of the simplest prose, with no rhetorical exaggeration about it, that Christ is everything. John Piper writes, it's beautiful when the worth of Jesus and the love of his followers match, when the value of his perfections and the intensity of our affections correspond. I love that. You've heard me before refer to one of my favorite missionary stories quickly, the Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides, some South Pacific islands, a guy named John Patton, went over to evangelize the people there, and he was warned, you'll be eaten by the cannibals, and God used him to have a mighty work among the people over there. Thousands came to know Christ, and Patton, toward the end of his life, was asked what he had learned and what he would say to people, and he said, I would say to myself and say to those around me, learn to renounce your shallow frivolities. Isn't that a great line? Renounce your shallow frivolities. You see, if Jesus is who he says he is, then he's to be the constant focus and preoccupation of our lives. Brian Morse writes, how many men at the end of their days realize they gave so much of themselves to little of enduring value? They gave themselves to trivial nothingness. They were disarmed by triviality. Man, I read that and I think about all of us in this room. Most of us, as I say frequently, we're in the fourth quarter. And we don't have near as much time as we think we have and as we used to have. Almighty God forbid it that we would waste God's time and waste these lives in frivolous, trivial frivolities. And that our lives would be focused on the beauty and the worth and the value of Jesus. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. True greatness should never go unrecognized. King Jesus, we bow before you. And we agree together on the testimony of your word and by the Holy Spirit that you are very great. I pray for my friends and for myself that increasingly our concentration, our motivation, our affection would correspond to the perfections and the supremacy of King Jesus. All for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance up upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.